I'm going to try it from there. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4 is where we will spend a short bit of time this evening. Sunday night services is kind of our last port in the storm before we go back into the world. Once we walk out those doors, the ravening lion, as it were, is waiting for us. And so this evening, I'd like, before we kind of end our Lord's Day, before we start our week, I'd like to consider our enemy. I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about Satan, about the devil, about the one who seeks to destroy us, and maybe equip ourselves a little better for the week. And I think it's valuable every so often to kind of uncover this enemy of ours. James and Peter, both in their epistles, told us to resist the devil. And if we resist him, he'll flee from us. God will strengthen us in that resisting, and we will be able to conquer. And I think today, Satan gets not a bad rap. He actually gets kind of a good rap in today's world, ironically. He's either kind of used as this metaphorical, excuse for all of our bad problems, right? Well, the devil made me do it. Or he is this kind of ineffectual, cartoonish, horned creature that, you know, is kind of this bungling idiot. And neither one of those are really very helpful images of Satan. The Bible gives us many images, metaphors of Satan. Peter called him a ravening lion seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5. John, in his revelation, his vision from God showed the devil as a dragon, a fire-breathing, fearsome dragon that could destroy anything in its path. In Luke 10, Jesus said he saw Satan fall to earth like lightning from the sky. And then it was in 2 Corinthians 11, where we had just studied recently, Paul said that Satan is a false prophet, disguising himself as an angel of light. And these are all images given to us to help us understand that Satan is a very dangerous person. He's a very dangerous being. But just the fact that they're metaphors doesn't mean he is a metaphor. He's a very real being. He's a literal being that seeks to destroy us. Job 1, we see this kind of literal picture of Satan, right? We see Satan, God in his throne room with all of his angels, and Satan kind of sneaking around in the dark corners, and God says, "Where have you come from?" And then it kind of prompts the whole conversation where Satan tries to take Job down. In Genesis 3, of course, when we first see Satan at the creation in the Garden of Eden, he is a snake in the grass, literally. And he is one who has these evil plans, evil desires, contrary to God. He's a deceiver, and he's trying to prey upon the naivete of Adam and Eve and their kind of youthfulness, for lack of a better description. C.S. Lewis wrote a series of books, not the Chronicles of Narnia. It was called the Ransom Trilogy. It's kind of science fiction, kind of theological. But in true C.S. Lewis fashion, he has these kind of profound religious expositions that he does. So in one of the books, the main character, Ransom, flies to this planet, this distant planet. And this planet is kind of a new creation, so to speak. Think God started over with a new Garden of Eden. And there's an Eve character. There's a woman who's uncorrupted just yet. And she's on this planet all by herself. There's no other beings. And so Ransom, who's the hero, he gets flown up by these angelic beings up to this other planet. And then there's another evil, basically Satan, goes to the planet too to try and corrupt Eve. And so Ransom sees this all unfolding. And so basically what C.S. Lewis, I think, was trying to describe is, imagine yourself as kind of a regular Christian person put in a situation where you're trying to stop Satan from causing the fall of Eve and the fall of mankind. Through logical argumentation and these theological debates that they go into. And it's really kind of profound stuff. You know, it's C.S. Lewis at his best, I think. And so Ransom and the devil and Eve have these conversations. And you know, the devil's trying to trick her into doing the forbidden thing. And Ransom's trying to stop her through all these logical arguments. And then they take these breaks. And then Eve will wander off into the Garden of Eden somewhere. And Ransom and the devil character just kind of sitting there. And at one point, the devil, he looks over at Ransom and he says, "Ransom." And Ransom says, "What?" "Ransom." And he says, "What?" And the devil just, "Ransom, ransom, ransom," over and over, this kind of petty little, "Oh, ransom, ransom," just to annoy him, right? And then C.S. Lewis describes the devil as such. If the attack had been of some more violent kind, it might have been easier to resist. What chilled him and almost cowed him was the union of malice with something nearly childish. For temptation, for blasphemy, for a whole battery of horrors, he was in some sort prepared, but hardly for this petty, indefatigable nagging as of a nasty little boy at preparatory school. On the surface, great designs and an antagonism to heaven which involved the fate of worlds, but deep within, when every veil had been pierced, was there, after all, nothing but a black puerility, an aimless, empty spitefulness, content to sate itself with the tiniest cruelties. And I think this is a pretty good description of the Satan we face. It's not always the grand cosmic war. Sometimes with Satan, it's just a little petty cruelty. It's just some little thing he can do to annoy us, anything to derail us in our path toward God. And of course, back to the way society, there's a show right now about Satan, and he's like a nightclub owner, and he's super cool, and he like helps solve crimes or something, and the whole thing is absurd and ridiculous. But it's just one more Satan using this TV show to kind of, you know, make him the anti-hero, right? It's just some little trickery, some way to, you know, change our thinking about him just a little bit. He's not really the enemy. But in reality, he is this ugly, childish, nasty little being. Powerful and yet petty. And so, in learning how to resist this intelligent, evil, crafty, malicious being, let's look at the best example we have for all things, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 4, and starting in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So, temptation number one. Satan here is attacking Jesus' fleshly weakness. He identified that Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights with nothing but water, and that will make anyone pretty weak, pretty desperate. And so Satan thinks he's going to attack that weakness. And I think in any normal circumstance, I mean, is it really wrong for Jesus to turn stones into bread in and of itself? And this is one of these things about this temptation that always, this doesn't seem like a big temptation, right? Like, he doesn't turn the stones into bread. What's the big deal? Well, I think the big deal is that, for one, Jesus never did anything selfishly. He never did anything to sate his own fleshly desires. Nothing, right? Not even comfort for himself. Even when he was hanging on the cross, he refused to drink the sponge with the wine on it, which was basically a painkiller. He was going to do nothing to impair himself for his duty toward God. And the second thing is, he was going to do nothing that served Satan's purposes. And even though it may have seemed like an innocuous kind of miracle he could have performed, I mean, he turned other things into bread, right? He turned bread into a lot of bread. He turned a few fish into a lot of fish. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is, one, it's selfish, and two, it was for Satan's purposes. And I think the other point is that he wasn't going to give into his fleshly desires. Man shall not live by bread alone. Peter compared Satan to a roaring lion, a ravening lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's who Satan looks for. That's when Satan looks for you, when you're weak. Like a lion finding the weakest of the herd to pick out and take down. That's what Satan's looking for. When you're sick, when you're emotional, when something is wrong in your life, when you have some kind of fleshly desire, that's when Satan tries to attack. That's when he comes after you. Satan seeks to corrupt us in our physical desires and our physical weaknesses to destroy us and alienate us from God. Again, 2 Corinthians 12, the passage we should be familiar with at this point. When God tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness." Jesus knew that no matter how weak his mortal coil, his body would become, God would always sustain him. God would always take care of him. "Man shall not live by bread alone. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." And don't you see, Paul learned that lesson. I think he learned it from Jesus. Even though he wasn't there at the temptation of Jesus, even though he had his own path, certainly Jesus laid the foundation for us to be content with the hardships, content with the insults, content with the calamities, content with being 40 days in the wilderness starving to death, and then being offered a chance to do a flick of your wrist and have your belly filled. And Jesus didn't take it. That was the temptation. To do something selfishly, to do something for Satan, to do something to fulfill his fleshly desires. Temptation number two. And this one's kind of tricky too. Satan told Jesus, "You can fulfill a scripture." Jesus was all about fulfilling scriptures. Jesus took initiative to make sure he was fulfilling prophecy, didn't he? And so Satan offers he twists it just a little bit, right? He finds a wrinkle in it. He says, "Jesus, you can fulfill this scripture, this psalmist scripture. Jump off the temple and the angels will bear you up and you won't strike your foot on a stone, just like it's written." And I think the temptation here is, Satan uses this, he takes something evil and he makes it look good. He makes it look like something positive when it's really evil. And this is the pettiness of Satan. This is his trickery. Jesus didn't use his power pointlessly. And he wasn't going to serve Satan's ends. I think sometimes we get caught in a trap even, maybe not us, but certainly some have gotten caught in the trap that, you know, even sin in a way is a good thing. The more we sin, the more grace is shown to us. And so the more sin we have, then the greater God's grace really is. And of course, Paul answered that. He said, "Should we sin that grace may abound?" Of course, may it never be. But sometimes we do that, right? And that's what Satan wants us to think, that maybe this is a bad thing, but a good thing will come out of it later. And that is wrong. To go back to C.S. Lewis, in talking about good coming out of evil, specifically about good coming out of the fall of man, he says, "Of course, good came of it. Is God a beast that we can stop his path, or a leaf that we can twist his shape? Whatever you do, God will make good of it. But not the good he had prepared for you if you had obeyed him. That is lost forever. Adam and Eve did the forbidden thing, and he brought good of it in the end. But what they did was not good. And what they lost, we have not seen. And there were some to whom no good came, nor will ever come." And if you look at the fall of man as this kind of example, you know, you can say, well, Adam and Eve fell, but then we got Jesus. We got God's mercy. We got miracles. We got a story of creation. We got a story of redemption. We have all this great stuff. And sure, they did something bad, but, you know, ultimately there's good that comes out of it. And I think that is wrong. It is fundamentally wrong to think that. Of course, good will come out of it. God can make good out of anything. God will make good out of anything. But that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make the sin right. And so when Satan tries to get Jesus to do this thing that he made sound good, Jesus sees right through it. "I'm not going to do something selfish, and I'm not going to do something pointless for Satan's whims, because then maybe, you know, I fulfill the scripture." That's not the way to fulfill this scripture. And neither of these first two temptations, I'd say again, seem like strictly wrong, right? And I think that's part of Satan's trickery. You know, it was Adolf Hitler who said the best way to tell a lie is you add a little bit of truth to it, right? Those are the best lies, the ones that are kind of true. For Jesus to use his power at Satan's bidding would have been a betrayal to God. He would have betrayed his allegiance to God by doing that. Satan just wants us to think we're doing good while we're really betraying allegiance to our true king and acting selfishly. Jesus gave us the example. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And I would offer to us as servants of God, as those who wish to be godly people, as those who wish to be holy, just like God shall not be put to the test, we shall not be put to the test. We should be saying the same thing to Satan. You shall not put God's people to the test, because we are part of God. We are just like God. Temptation number three. And this one is kind of strange. So the first two, they're kind of crafty, right? They're kind of tricky and they're kind of twisted. And, you know, you see where Jesus might, like, you know, turn stones into bread. I can see how I would want to do that. You know, let the angels catch you and fulfill a scripture. I can see why somebody would want to do that. But the last one, he says, fall down and worship me. And you look and you say, Satan, what? Why do you think this would work? He didn't do the other two. Why would he do this one? This is an obvious wrong thing to do. This isn't a real temptation. I would offer that I think what Satan is trying to do is he's trying to offer Jesus a way out. And so again, he's attacking Jesus' morality. He's attacking the fact that Jesus knows he has a hard road. He's got a really hard road. And so Satan is saying, instead of taking this hard road that ends in torture, that ends in a shameful murder on the cross, I'm going to offer you the whole world. And it's Satan's last ditch, right? I'm going to offer you everything. And not only am I going to offer you everything, I'm going to get you out of this horrible thing that God signed you up for, right? That's what Satan's trying to tell him, I think. And, you know, of course, Jesus doesn't hesitate, right? I mean, Jesus says, go away. He says, go away, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God only. And Satan's out of there, right? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I think the lesson for us here is we got to ask ourselves, offer the same chance, offer the same deal, a road of hardship and a road of death, earthly, physical death, would we take the blessings and the riches and the kingdom and the glory and all the stuff Satan offers? Would we take that? And I think we're offered that every single day. In some little way, in small doses maybe, but we're offered that choice every single day. What are we going to choose? Are we going to choose the hard road? Are we going to choose a road that might lead to our physical torture and death, just like Jesus? Or are we going to choose the riches, the kingdom, the easy life, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So I'd like to draw three conclusions from these three temptations of Jesus. The first one is, I think we need to understand that Satan wants to attack us when we're weak. He wants to find our physical weaknesses. Our physical weaknesses can destroy us spiritually. We have a treasure in jars of clay, as Paul said. And these jars of clay are pretty fragile and they're pretty bitter. And Satan knows that and he will attack that. When you're sick, when you're hurt, when you're upset, that's when Satan's going to try and sneak in. Remember what Jesus told him, man shall not live by bread alone. Since Rob and David and Mike are here, I'll tell a Ranger School story. So I was reminded of this verse quite often because there's people, you get limited food. It's plenty of food. I mean, there's people all over the world who get less food than you get every day. But people are very dramatic about it. And they get to the point where they actually steal other people's food. Call them chow thieves. And they will steal other people's food because they think they're so hungry and they're so tired and it would be so great if I could just steal one MRE from one person. And there's times even when not stealing, but you know, you do something aggressive or kind of inappropriate, you know, they pass out MREs, but you get to the box first and you pick out all the best ones and you leave the other ones for whatever. And I was reminded of this verse many times. Man shall not live by bread alone. It's not that big of a deal. You're going to get your food. God is going to take care of you no matter what. I reminded myself all the time of the song, ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. And it doesn't matter how hungry you might feel or how tired you might feel. Man shall not live by bread alone. There are other things that can sustain us more than the physical things in this life. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus offered that lesson for us in this temptation. The second conclusion I'd offer from the second temptation is that we need to have a pure and accurate understanding of the scriptures. Even within the church, Satan will work. He will work and he will twist people's understanding of the scriptures. Or he will try to. And if we are not studying our Bibles, if we are not asking God for wisdom to understand those things, people can misuse scripture and pull us away from the truth. Satan tried to do it to Jesus, and he'll try and do it to us in whatever way he can. We need to know God's word inside and out. That's what Jesus did. That's what he used to resist the devil in this temptation. That's what we should do. And then finally and thirdly, I'd say that critical and central to resisting the devil is believing in God's ultimate power over evil. You know, sometimes it's hard to see God's power if we're not looking for it, especially when we're weak and we're tired and whatever, right? Sometimes we wish we could see heaven, right? God would just open it up for a minute, we could see it, and then he'd close it up, and we'd be like, all right, thank you. You know, now I can go on with my day, and I can sally forth into the storm. But, you know, we're asking, I think, for something we've already been given. Because they're there. The armies of God, the angels, are there. Elisha, in 2 Kings 6, and his servant, surrounded by the armies of darkness, thinking they were going to be overcome, and the servant weeping and wailing and crying, oh no, oh no. And then Elisha says something that I think is one of the single most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. Elisha tells him, he opens his eyes, and the servant, his eyes are opening, he looks around, he sees the shining multitudes of God's armies, massive compared to the tiny now seeming army of man. And he says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And this is the final lesson I'd offer you. As we get ready to go out into the week, back into the storm, right? Remember Jesus' ability to overcome those temptations. He was a man just like we are. He occupied the same kind of physical body. And if Jesus could overcome those temptations, we can too. And he's offered us the solution here in Matthew 4. And if you need encouragement throughout the week, just remember Jesus' words. They shall not put the Lord thy God to the test, and man shall not live by bread alone. And those things should get us through the week. If you'd like to take out your song books, we'll sing the song that's been selected. It's a song about doing the little things right. Just a small, kindly deed that can cheer another. It's about loyalty. It's about God's kingdom. And that's the kingdom we belong to. It's the kingdom that will protect us from the devil. Appreciate your kind attention. Let's all stand and sing.